spoken on, as well as anything else. I'm sure they could answer anything.
Oh, really?
Just about anything, right? By the help of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time. Jamie, can you ask God to bless? Thanks.
Father, again, we thank you for an opportunity that we can gather in your name and share freedom and liberty. Lord, I ask that you would just continue your grace this time as we have a question and answer period. Father, I just pray that you would enlighten us more with your presence, knowledge, and wisdom. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen. Just raise your hand if you have a question. I'll put the microphone to you so we get it on tape. And who would like to go first?
I'm up for this one.
Okay, here we go. That's all right. Give us your name, where you're from, and if you can ask a question.
Okay. Hi, this is my name is Mike Whipple. I'm from Houston, Texas. I have a question for both gentlemen. In relation to what you talked about last night, when being the King James only version, Dr. White, and for you, Pastor Jones, being a people of truth in a world of spin, can each of you share two things? One, what your thoughts are about the new translation of the NIV in terms of the whole gender neutral controversy and maybe changing passages such as in 1 Timothy 2:12 and say in Psalms 23. And then secondly, is the controversy overblown? Like, are we focusing on too much on individual little changes? And if we look at each book that we're looking at in the Bible, can we still get out of it what we're supposed to without focusing on every word and change? Thanks.
I'm gonna defer to Dr. White on that. That's not my field of expertise. I've heard of some of the changes that were proposed by the publishers of the NIV. Now, are you talking about the gender neutral?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, I do find that to be a problem because that's obviously doctoring with the intent of the original manuscripts. And God is not depicted as gender neutral. So, yeah, I think that would make a huge difference, and it would be problematic. But that's as far as I can address that.
I haven't taken the time to look at the new NIV in all that much depth. The reality is that the Greek language uses masculine pronouns to refer to persons in general. And while there have been translations, particularly liberal translations, that have specifically wanted to go to Father, Mother, God, and Jesus as child instead of son, and all this, there's that kind of radical stuff. To my knowledge, the NIV has not attempted to do anything like that. The issue has to do with when it is appropriate, and every translation does this. Maybe the King James doesn't, but almost every translation does in some way, shape, or form use some form of gender neutrality at points. Even the ESV does. Where when the New Testament says such things ought not to be, brethren, is that only for the brothers? Is that only for masculine? And if, you know, I personally have resisted the current trend in English toward gender neutrality as well. When I wrote the God Who Justifies, my publisher sent me the first manuscript, and they had randomly inserted feminine pronouns into the text, just randomly. I guess that's what you're supposed to do now, is instead of using the generic he, you're supposed to throw in she's once in a while. Well, I'm sorry, I'm an old stick in the mud, and I'm sitting here, and I hit the first she, and I'm going, who was I? What woman was I talking about? And I'm just completely lost. And I just circled every single one of them, just all the way through. And they said, "Okay, we've got an old guy. Let's humor him." And they took him all back out again. But I don't see the need for that. But at the same time, when you have a situation where the text is specifically addressing all believers, I don't see any reason to artificially limit that to just men. So I think the best way to handle it, again, it's sort of like when you the argument over using a dynamic equivalency translation or what's called a functional equivalency translation like the NIV or using a more literal translation like the NASB, I think that the best place for that extra step of interpretation is right there, the pulpit of the church, not in the translation itself. So stick with what's there and let the minister make application to the entirety of the congregation. But as far as translations go, it's an important issue. There are people who are doing things wrong with it. But at the same time, I think on the other side, there's been a bit of overblowing on it because of the fact that, well, you can. And there are legitimate questions to be asked about some places where the masculine just isn't communicating anything. But that's an interpretational issue, and I think it goes back to the pulpit. So I haven't done an in-depth study of the new NIV and the changes that they decided to make in that one.
Thank you.
Jeremy. My name is Jeremy. I live here in Laurel. And my question would be, for the layperson that's not called to the ministry, would you recommend the familiarity with Greek and Hebrew? If so, to what extent?
As one who has taught both, of course. I want to continue having a job, but no. When people ask me what two classes have you taken in Bible college or seminary that have been absolutely the most useful to you in apologetics and in ministry as a whole, without hesitating, I say church history and Greek. Church history and Greek. You could not go, well, you shouldn't be able to go to a master's level course and receive a master's degree, say, in the study of Goethe, who wrote The Faust. He's a German author. What would be the one thing you would have to do to get a master's degree in Goethe? You'd have to learn German. They'd never let you out without reading the original, its original language. There is no commentary on the New Testament greater than the New Testament in Greek. There just isn't. Now, it's not a Gnostic thing. I have people come up to me all the time and they go, so, you read Greek, huh? Yeah. What is this passage saying in Greek? I look at them and go, the same thing it says in English, you know. And they're really bummed out about that. There are times, however, when the light that it casts is very bright and very, very useful. Normally in exposing the traditions we've imported into our reading of the English text more than anything else. But given the fact that we invest an incredible amount of time into learning, I mean, just think of the amount of time people spend learning computer programs today, to use all the gadgetry that we have. And if we were to just take some of the time we spend watching television and invest it into at least learning, there are Bible programs available today that are just incredible. If we just even learned how to use them and some basic vocabulary elements of what an aorist is or an imperfect or you know, some things like that in regards to Greek, it could really, really be of assistance to us. So, you know, obviously people can get along without knowing the Greek language, but there's no better commentary in the New Testament, in my opinion, than the Greek New Testament itself.
That's good. I agree.
Amen. Who's next?
Got one down here, Pastor.
Okay.
Hi, my name is Christopher. I'm a student at William Carey. One thing I've met on my campus quite often is a reverence and almost a disrespect for the power of Scripture and the importance of studying it in the Christian life. And I really, for both of you, would like a good response to that that I think could send the conviction necessary when I hear that on campus.
Did you say you encountered irreverence or reverence? Irreverence for the study of Scripture.
I think it's almost a cultural thing. It's, as we were talking about last night, As it reaches the level of the church, part of it is the worldliness of the church, how we approach the text. This afternoon, we spoke about the priority of interpretation over application. And one of the many reasons I think that is important is because this is the creator of the universe who's communicating to his people, rather than just another rule book, another guideline. And I think the mindset that people have towards the scriptures, we know it's God's word, sort of, but I think by approaching it from an anthropocentric rather than a Christocentric perspective, it does take some of the reverence off of it. The authority of it is kind of undermined in a number of ways. So I think that is a problem, just in terms of how we approach the scriptures. We are we've been geared towards our personal experience rather than just the absolute authority of what's been established in the scriptures. And I've heard it even on Christian television. You give me a man with an argument and a man with an experience, and I'll take the experience every time. And I think we approach that, you know, our experience somehow is greater than what God has revealed in the scriptures. And it's a cultural, it's the influence, I think, of our fallen nature and the fallen world in which we live, that we have somehow undermined the authority of the word.
When Jesus met with the disciples after his resurrection in Luke 24, he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." The first thing that Jesus ministers to his disciples after his resurrection is an understanding of the prophetic fulfillment that has been found in his actions. And I remember the words of Augustine. And he said that foreseeing that there would be a time when they would not have his body before them, that he would no longer be present with them, Jesus provided to the disciples that which would abide with them, and that is the belief in the scriptures. I'm firmly convinced that a part of regeneration involves the installation of a respect for and a love for the Word of God. And I have become more and more convinced of that the older I get, and the less and less I see of it amongst quote-unquote Christian scholarship. I think I could substantiate that from Jesus' own words, that his sheep hear his voice. And I'm not just making the connection that Jesus' voice is found in Scripture, but it is. And I'm really, really concerned at the degradation in two directions of evangelical view of Scripture. Either amongst the large portion of universities and seminaries today, there is no belief in the full inspiration of Scripture and the fact that it is God-breathed, theonoustos. On the other hand, there is the just as devastating, if not more so in some ways, perspective of many evangelicals that while confessing that the Bible is the Word of God, there is such a shallow knowledge of it and such a shallow depth to knowledge of it that it shows the world people who claim it's the Word of God, but they don't treat it like it's the Word of God. And you have both extremes that I think are extremely damaging. Anyway, that's enough for that one.
Who's next? Okay.
Thank you. My name is Joe Graham. I flew in from Oak Harbor, Washington. I hope I owe the, or they earned the farthest trip maybe to come out here. Okay, whatever. That's cheating. You're from Phoenix. Anyways, so my question has to do a little bit about with the layman learning Greek and some things like that. But essentially, what are your opinions and maybe things that you can that you determine are valuable within the church with regard to its current efforts and various ministries and various seminaries, the efforts that they're doing to train up the local body without removing the men from the congregation. And the thing that that's doing to build accountability and mentorship and familiarity with people that are already in the body and helping it to grow on a local basis. And so just some of the ways that you think maybe the church is doing a good job in that, some ways that maybe they can improve a little bit, and then maybe some of the ministries that you notice that you appreciate the way that they're trying to address that issue. Thanks.
Well, I think the primary discipleship that takes place in the local church, it begins, as it does in the book of Acts, with the apostles' doctrine. So a healthy diet of faithful exposition of God's word, law and gospel distinctives, I think our creeds, our confessions, our catechisms. Those are the basic formula for breaking down the doctrine of the apostles' doctrine, the faith that was once delivered. And application comes once we have interpreted all of Scripture through Christ. The creeds and the confessions break it down into categories. It's the layperson's systematic theology, in a sense. It gives you at least the parameters of what we believe, and apologetics fills in the gap of why we believe it and how to defend it. And I think we parcel it out in the context of the local church according to the various needs. I'd be hesitant to say that it's necessary to have whatever small group for mentoring, for discipling, because there may be a local setting where it used to be a thing where in the Puritan church especially, or even in a lot of Reformed churches, what would take place is the preaching in the worship service, and then family devotions and catechisms. So it's you're having the truth of what's being expounded publicly reinforced at the level of the home. There may be informal fellowships that develop that a lot of the secondary teaching and reinforcing of the truth. I think one's ecclesiology plays into that, the discipling that takes place as a church body. So how it will play out. And the reason I guess I'd be a little hesitant to put one stamp on all is because I think that's what we've seen in the last 100 years, that if there's a program that's being used over here, assuming that the basics are being done and there's a format that's being exercised by this church, then every other church is going to have to do it, because it becomes the expectation and the assumption that this is what we do. Everybody has women's fellowship. Everyone has men's fellowship. That part of it, I think, let the local church or denomination deal with how it's parceled out. But I think the primary thing, if we can get back to the fundamentals of faithful exposition, law, gospel, distinctives, creeds, confessions, catechisms, that puts us in the right direction of being able to faithfully feed our people in living out their faith.
I'm very concerned about the fact that we have adopted a worldly model of education in general, and as a result, what's the standard way of doing it now? You take the best and the brightest, you rip them out of the local church, you ship them off someplace else, you put them under the tutelage of people who may or may not be a part of a local church where they are. You indebt them to their eyeballs, and then you throw them into ministry and expect them somehow to survive on almost nothing while paying back their student loans. I mean, in most seminaries today, it's about $40,000 for a master's, $80,000 for a doctorate, and that's just simply the tuitions and costs, not all the rest of the stuff that goes with it. The only text that I can think of in the New Testament that addresses this issue is 1 Timothy 2:2, where Timothy is told to pass on the things that he heard from Paul to godly men and to do so in public. It sounds like that's the function of the church. Mm-hmm. And so I think the future is going to move more and more toward some of the things we are seeing, and that is seminary education based within churches, utilizing the power of the internet so that professors who do have expertise in particular areas can reach a much larger number of people. I think the centralized seminary is disappearing, and it has to break itself up into smaller centers, regional centers, and things like that. My concern also is that we have bought into, there's a thing called the Association of Theological Schools, which is the accrediting agency. And the problem is ATS is made up of librarians. And if you want to get ATS accreditation for a school, you have to have a paper library of an X amount of size, and you have to employ someone with a master's in library science. Look, the world has changed. I have more on this of meaningful research material than exists in the entire paper library of the college that I went to. And I'm not even talking about its accessibility to Google books and everything else. But I'm talking about Logos and so on and so forth. I have a huge library electronically now. And the dinosaurs are dying slowly along those lines. There's going to be a revolution in how education is done. I think it's a good thing as long as it's focused on the church and centralized in that way. But it's going to be a little time in coming. The government might help us out along those lines, to be perfectly honest with you, in the sense that I just look at Europe and I go, you know, as long as we're faithful to preach the entire message of God concerning certain subjects, I can see our tax-exempt status disappearing in the not-too-distant future. Mm-hmm. And that's going to force a radical change in how we do Christian education. No doomsday prophecies there, but I just thought I'd let you know.
It might not be a bad thing.
No, you're right. Where did everybody go? I must have scared everybody off.
Hi, I'm Austin from William Carey University. What is the role and scope of extra-biblical sources in interpreting Scripture and involving history and science? And how does that play into God's provision of Scripture throughout history and its sufficiency?
It would help if you could give some examples of specifically what external extra-biblical sources you're talking about. Are you talking about the fact that the ancient Near Eastern, Pritchard's ancient Near Eastern texts, huge book with supplements, is utilized in most scholarship to cast light upon certain allusions in the Pentateuch to the gods of other nations, or archaeological digs, or our knowledge of the religion of Corinth, that kind of external material? Or are you talking about external material that has religious authority, traditions, or something like that?
That's why I kept it so vague, because I'm illiterate
so
in much
vague,
of that.
A vague response will be acceptable to a vague question. Yeah, okay. normally, I have had it objected many times when I have made reference to external sources that do shed light upon biblical text, that I am somehow violating sola scriptura. I do not believe for a second that I am. I think that shows a person does not understand what sola scriptura is. There are so many misrepresentations of sola scriptura. The Roman Catholics especially love to misrepresent sola scriptura. I don't think I've ever heard anyone on that side, consciously anyways, accurately represent it. It is not the idea that the Bible is the sole source of religious truth. Even the Bible denies that. It says the heavens declare the glory of God, so that's not the case. It is the sole infallible rule of faith of the church, which means we have fallible rules of faith. You know, my church uses the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. We're Reformed Baptists. And so we have a rule of faith. We're not violating sola scriptura when we utilize that, because we don't consider it an infallible rule of faith. It is subordinate to the scriptures. And so you're not in any way saying the scriptures are insufficient when you take into consideration the background and language of the people who wrote it. When people make that objection, I just simply try to help them to understand what sola scriptura is. At the same time, there is, I think, a concern about people who become so focused upon other things that the actual flow and message of the text itself gets lost. some commentaries, sadly, to publish a scholarly commentary today, you have to deal with so much garbage concerning how someone has interpreted this text. It's almost become like the Mishnah was in the days of Jesus, even though it came into existence 200 years later. The traditions of the rabbis. Well, this rabbi said this, and that rabbi said that. You go to a Christian bookstore today, and you pick up a commentary on Romans or Hebrews. I'm preaching through Hebrews right now, for example. And the vast majority of them are going to be, well, you know, Bultmann said this, and Schleiermacher said that. And it's like you have to deal with that to be considered to be scholarly or anything like that at all. And the result is most people get almost nothing out of reading those kinds of sources. I reject that. I don't think that I have any compulsion to worry about what people who did not believe the Bible was consistent with itself had to say. So I do wish that a lot of our scholars would start breaking away from that kind of an attitude. And when they publish a commentary, man, go back to the way they used to do it. Fill it with deep insights and wonderful background information, but don't bore me with what Bultmann or Barth or Schleiermacher had to say, because I really just don't care.
Yeah, I think there's a place for extra biblical material that fleshes out some of the historical occurrences, because the history that's recorded in the Bible didn't occur in a vacuum. And so when you run across the writings of Josephus, it can be very helpful in terms of understanding the transition into the New Testament Judaism. If you read some of the apocryphal books of the scriptures that are part of the Douay Bible, that can be helpful in understanding the context and the setting. Alfred Edersheim is a great writer that fleshes out some of the life or the Jewish religion at the time of Jesus, and even the expectations. So there's a place for them. And again, it depends on what you're talking about by extra biblical material. There are books that are referenced in the Bible that the writers assume a knowledge of, but they don't quote them as authoritative a sense as they would the writings that are canonized. But it's an acknowledgement that there is a body of religious doctrine or history that's recorded elsewhere that's already understood by the majority of the people. So, in the same way that we would use our confessions, and as Dr. White pointed out, if we subscribe to a confession or a creed, it's not to say that it is to be touted above the scriptures, but it's to say that because this is what we believe about the scripture, then these statements are consistent with what we believe the scriptures to teach. So there's a place for it.
Greg Baldwin from Meridian. Had a lady and her daughter come to my door, and I strongly suspect they were Jehovah's Witnesses. When you get visitors like that, a book bag? I don't know. The daughter was probably 13, 14 years old, and the question she asked is whether or not I had any spiritual questions.
Yeah, so, they were Jehovah's Witnesses.
Jehovah's Witnesses. What is the best advice you can give someone to be ready for those days when you have callers to the door? I mean, obviously, there's probably no one approach, but what would you suggest to be maybe a methodical method to understand their mindset, what they believe, and how to combat that, and how to take them to the gospel effectively?
Yeah. One thing not to do is to do what I did a number of years ago. I had my office in a friend's home in the front room, and so when you open the door, the first set of shelves of books you could see was all the Watchtower literature. That's not a good thing when the Jehovah's Witnesses show up at the door, because I remember watching this guy, he's talking to me, his eyes sort of go over and sort of like, because now all of a sudden he realizes, I know his material. I have his material. I must be a former witness. And man, they're gone so fast. It's not even funny. Because you need to realize Jehovah's Witnesses are not allowed to have, not allowed to speak to a former Jehovah's Witness. So if you've been disfellowshipped or something, they will not even talk to you. And I've had some Jehovah's Witnesses try to spread the rumor that I was a disfellowshipped Jehovah's Witness just to keep other Jehovah's Witnesses from talking to me. But there are certain issues you want to try to communicate to the witnesses, but you got to realize they're spending 5 hours a week to prepare to talk to you. You're not probably not spending 5 hours a week preparing to talk to them, and therefore they have a distinct advantage in this situation. And I've often said that the difference between Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses is that in Mormonism, you have a wide variety of subjects that you only need to know this deep. But with Jehovah's Witnesses, it's a narrow range of subjects you need to know this deep. So it's sort of like Mormonism on its side. And they will be very well prepared. The vast majority of them, not all of them, obviously there's some new ones that are just starting out, but the vast majority of them will be very, very well prepared to go in depth. And the only way, what you've got to try to do is get them thinking for themselves. Right now they're just thinking one with the organization, and they're walking lockstep with the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. Trying to get them to look at the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society from the outside and examine it is vitally important. The areas, of course, of issue are, who is Jesus Christ? Is he Michael the Archangel, the first and greatest of all of creation, which is what they believe, who is one of the anointed class, one of the 144,000, or is he Jehovah God in human flesh? They probably would be surprised if you use the divine name, Jehovah or Yahweh, so I would use it. It gets their attention. And the issues are, who is Jesus? And what is the gospel? What is salvation? Because 99.99997% of the Jehovah's Witnesses appearing at your door, unless you live in Brooklyn, New York, do not believe they are of the anointed class. They're of the great crowd. They're only going to live in a paradise earth. They are not fully in the new covenant. They only have the benefits of the new covenant as they fellowship with the anointed class of 144,000 individuals, of which there's about 7,000 left on the earth, all of which are in Brooklyn, New York. So those are the two areas you want to go for. You're probably not going to be, if you can get them to come in and sit down and have a long conversation, okay, that's one thing. If it's just going to be at the door, you have to somehow plant a seed. They're not going to take literature from you. 99.9% of them will not. So what you need to do is, the one thing they will take away from your door is their Bible. So if you can show them something in their Bible, they will take that. And my suggestion is to demonstrate to them that Jesus is identified as Jehovah in the New Testament. That just, see, they'll argue with you until the cows come home about Jesus being a God. They can do John 1:1 in a comatose state. Don't even go there. It's just not even worth it. What you need to do is you need to get them thinking from another perspective. And so what I do is I use, I go to Psalm 102, 25 through 27. I have them read it from the New World Translation, which is their translation of the Bible. It's a perversion of the Bible, but you can use it. And then I ask them some questions. It's about Jehovah's unchanging nature. And I say, is there anyone else other than Jehovah who does not change in comparison to the creation, et cetera, et cetera? They'll agree. No, only Jehovah's unchanging. Then I go to Psalm 1. And I show them Hebrews 1, that Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12 is a direct quotation of Psalm 102, 25 through 27, but it's being said of Jesus. And you have to be careful with this kind of information, but if you need to, you can even point out that the cross-reference in their own NWT study Bible shows them that it's Psalm 102, 25 through 27, because they borrowed somebody else's cross-references and didn't check all of them. And then this is the important part. Once you have shown them this, don't stand back and go, watch the Jehovah's Witness twist in the wind. Don't sit back and hold up your now bloodied theological sword and go, aha, I have won. There's going to be an awkward silence because they've never seen this before. And it is at that point in time you can win this encounter and make it worthwhile by doing this, by saying, now, you know, if you've never seen that before, I can't ask you to give me an answer for that, but would you come back and share with me what you find as you look that up? And could I show you one more like it? I've never had a Jehovah's Witness say no. I've never had them say, no, you can't show me another verse of the Bible. How dare you? And so I've let them off the hook, because they'll come up with an answer. If you force them to come up with an answer, it may be the dumbest thing they've ever said in their lives, but they'll go to their graves defending it if you push it at that point. But if you let the pressure off, now they still need to answer the question, but you've been gracious enough to them to let them the pressure off so they can actually go look at it. And now you have the opportunity of showing them another verse just like it. And there I show them John 12:41 in comparison to Isaiah chapter 6. Because in Isaiah 12:41, John quotes from Isaiah 6. And he says, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke about him. Now, if you ask Isaiah, whose glory did you see in Isaiah 6? I saw the Lord. I saw Yahweh sitting on his throne. If you ask John, who did Isaiah say? He saw Jesus. And so I show him two very strong verses from the New Testament identifying Jesus as Jehovah. And I explain to them, that's why I believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. The Father's identified as Jehovah. The Son's identified as Jehovah. The Spirit's the Spirit of Jehovah. That's why Christians believe in the Trinity. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses need to hear. If that's all you get communicated at that point in time, that's a lot.
Can you give us the line of argument a Catholic would give you in defending their view of denying sola scriptura? How would they respond to you? Why is sola scriptura is wrong?
Well, as my good friend Patrick Madrid would say, who I guess you have met.
Patrick.
Yes. We've debated twice. And we debated on sola scriptura in 1993 in El Cajon, California. And as Patrick would say, well, obviously, sola scriptura is the blueprint for anarchy. It has resulted in 33,000 Christian denominations. You all can't get together and agree on what color to make the carpet, let alone anything else. It results in people not being able to know what the Scripture says because you have undercut God's gift to the church in the magisterium of the church. There are all sorts of positive uses of the term tradition in the New Testament. Not all of them are negative. Yes, there are negative human traditions that are spoken against. But Paul specifically makes positive reference to tradition. Even the gospel itself is identified as having a traditional existence in 1 Corinthians 15, because I delivered to you that which was also passed on to me, refers to an oral tradition. And in point of fact, I would have to ask you, Pastor Marcellino, why you don't obey the Scriptures. Because Paul said, when he wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, hold fast to the traditions which are delivered to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Now, you're doing a good job holding on to the letter ones, but you seem to have ignored the word of mouth ones. I'm holding on to both as a Roman Catholic. And then, of course, you have added into that some element of discussion concerning, thank you very kindly, sir. Some element of discussion concerning the necessity for an infallible interpreter, because there are so many Protestant ministers losing their faith in Scripture because they don't have an infallible interpreter. And there's all these different differences about how to interpret things and so on and so forth. And then, of course, you have the argument that it's never found in Scripture. So since the phrase sola scriptura and the concept sola scriptura is never found in Scripture, you're having to go outside of Scripture to come up with sola scriptura, which means you're undercutting your very position from the very outset. And if I wanted to then drop down a few notches to more popular forms of argumentation that you hear on EWTN and things like that, then I would point out that the Gospel of John says there are many things that Jesus said and did which were not recorded in Scripture. Therefore, you'd have to find them someplace else, et cetera, et cetera. So that would be a brief rundown of the standard argumentation that is utilized. If you want to hear how that fleshes out, like I said, I've debated Jerry Matatix on that subject a couple of times, Patrick Madrid on that subject as well, and they did take slightly different tacks, the two of them did. But that's in essence the kind of argumentation that's going to be used. Now, everything I just said was a bold-faced lie. I could show you why, but it's also partly the way in which you say it.
Well, I haven't debated them, but we did with CURE. We had a debate with Patrick Madrid and a couple of others.
Robertson Dennis and Robert Marshner. I was there.
Yeah, that's right. Mm-hmm. But interestingly enough, you're talking about what they didn't have at the University of Wittenberg. Actually, my college didn't have a football team either, so I debated. but I think there is a fallacy that's implied with the Catholic argument against sola scriptura. They imply that we don't have any place or respect for tradition, number one.
Right.
And they imply that we hypocritically deny sola scriptura by appealing to our confessions and creeds. And it's as if we don't leave any room for tradition in any way, or that we raise our non-biblical sources to biblical proportion. And that's a fallacious argument, because in Protestantism, it's not to say that there is no place for tradition. There is a place for tradition. The difference with Roman Catholicism and Protestantism is that they raise the tradition of the church, the magisterium, above the authority of the scriptures, and say that the church is, or the authority of the scripture is derived from the church, and we say vice versa.
And by the way, there are not 33,000 Christian denominations. It's very common to hear them say that,
yeah,
but it's not true. In fact, the same source they quote on that says there's over 750 Roman Catholic denominations, and they won't accept that for a second. But that 33,000 number includes Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Gnostics, and everybody, all these other groups, all of which blatantly deny sola scriptura. So to blame sola scriptura for the Mormons is like, you know, duh. But they do it anyways.
Yeah, I think a harder argument would be sola scriptura in Pentecostal circles.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
I think Mead's Handbook of Denominations, I think, says it's about 1,800 denominations. That's probably more like it, but still a lot. Okay.
Who's next? Yeah, Richard. Is it Richard?
My name is Richard Hickman. I'm from Fairhope, Alabama. Pastor Jones, I have two questions for both of you. Pastor Jones, in your session earlier on rightly dividing the word, you briefly mentioned the concept of an over-realized eschatology. And you just mentioned Pentecostals with regard to sola scriptura. I'm a former Roman Catholic, and after becoming converted, I, for a time, was Pentecostal. So my question has to do with the over-realized eschatology that you mentioned. How can we strike a balance with not falling into that trap of thinking that Christians today should be doing the same things that Jesus did? And they quote John 14:12, you know, if you believe in me, you shall do what I did and greater things also, because I go to the Father. And I have friends who say that every Christian should be walking in the miracles of Jesus and so on. That's my first question. The second question for Dr. White, can you recommend any good resources on church history, because I also have friends too who believe that, you know, the Roman Catholic Church is the historical church for, you know, the past 2,000 years, and they really want to jump on Constantine, you know, and say that Constantine was the beginner of the Roman Catholic Church when he first, you know, started putting holy men in the pulpit and all that kind of stuff. So,
well, on the question of overrealized eschatology, specifically, I'll address the passage that you mentioned from John 14. The problem with people's misuse of that passage is they forget that part of that is actually been realized. Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and thousands came to faith in Jesus Christ, which is greater than anything that he had experienced at any one point in his earthly ministry. So there's a context for that in terms of understanding what he means by you will do greater things. That's number one. The other part of it, as far as the overrealized eschatology, I think, again, this is where our categories and our confessions are helpful. If we understand what has been, what is promised in the Messiah, both in the Old Testament, the coming of the Savior, the new earth and new bodies and everlasting life and set free and so forth, all of those things will be realized in the consummation of the kingdom. What Jesus does is he comes and takes care of the part that can't be seen right away. That's the part he takes care of first. Your sins are forgiven. Okay, and then the rest of it is what will be realized in the consummation of the kingdom. Our confessions, a good confession or good systematic theology, give us the categories by which we are to understand those categories, those promises and the language that's used there. It's hard to have that discussion with an evangelical who doesn't have any categories by which they are to understand the promises of the Messiah. That's why there's a breakdown when they will take the language of promises in the Old Testament or in Isaiah about diseases being healed, and then they look at the reality of it in Jesus' first advent, and they assume that therefore everyone is to be healed, when it's never said in the scriptures that Jesus heals everyone. He doesn't even promise full deliverance from the hands of the enemy in terms of imprisonment in the New Testament. James is beheaded. In the letter to the churches, seven churches of Asia Minor, the church at Philadelphia, they're told that this is what's going to happen. Some of you are going to be thrown in jail for my sake. But the promise is an all-encompassing promise. That's why we said in the previous session that the way to understand the miracles of Jesus is affirming his fulfillment of the messianic office and as movie trailers of coming events. Because what will happen in the eschaton, in the end of the age, which Paul says the end of the age is already upon us, which is why we have the tension between the already and the not yet. But what will happen in the consummation and the fullness of the age is there will be no sickness, there will be no sorrows, there will be no death, there will be no sin in an absolute sense. So I think it's hard to get not just Pentecostals but Protestants who are not familiar with the full scope of Scripture. They have a tendency to look at it in an atomistic sort of way. It says this over here, and so I'm going to see it realized in my life, rather than seeing it fulfilled in and through Christ, and then it will be, and as it relates to either his first advent or his second advent. That's a big problem, and that is the problem with over-realized eschatology.
As far as resources go, there just still is no resource on the early church any better than Schaff's History of the Christian Church. It's 8 volumes. It's frequently available at ridiculously low cost on CBD and places like that. It's available fully online at ccel.org. There are obviously other books, Owen Chadwick's work on the early church and things like that, but there are all sorts of in-depth works on the Council of Nicaea and things like that, too. But Schaff just remains by far the best, even though it's dated. You know, it's from the 1870s, around in there. Still, it's especially for early church material, it's still the best that you're going to be able to get hold of by Philip Schaff. Yeah.
$50 for 5 volumes through CBD. We have time for one more question. Okay, Dr. Hose.
David Hose from Madison, Alabama. I was curious as to whether the Mormons had an answer to this. If God achieved his current state by obedience to law, do they say where that law came from?
It's eternal. It doesn't. There's a fundamental ontological issue with Mormonism and its view of these things. There are things that are eternal, but God isn't. So the origin of these things cannot really be explained in the sense of a one that there is no creator in this system. That's why I said Mormonism is so far removed from biblical Christianity, because the law by which exaltation takes place has eternally existed. It does not have an origin. So there are things that have no origin in Mormon theology, but God isn't one of them. It's an amazing thing. It really,
well,
really is.
It seems to be pretty far removed from simple logic.
Well, obviously, you know, one of the big questions that we ask is if God was once a man, if there's an increasing number of gods today, then if you go backwards in time, don't you eventually get back to the first man? And the way they have around this is they've posited an unlimited number of universes, an unlimited number of deities. And so if you have infinity, what's infinity minus one is still infinity. And so they find a way of getting around the idea of going back to that first man. What was he before he was a man? Well, he couldn't have been a god. And you know, if you go to the first god, what was he before he was God? He was a man. So it doesn't work, but I don't think Joseph Smith ever really thought it through quite that far. You have to realize that level of his theology developed after 1838. And if he had not been murdered in a Carthage jail in June of 1844, if he had been given only a matter of months more, let alone a few years, there would be no Mormonism today. Because his theology was changing so rapidly that it would not have taken long till nobody could have made heads or tails of it. So the fact that he was murdered in the Carthage jail actually is what has given rise to Mormonism. And if he had been given more time, eventually he just would have been a footnote in history of a wild, crazy, frontier religious guy, but nothing more would have come of it. That's what happens when you make somebody a martyr.
Our last question.
My question is, I don't really know, like, what happens when you die specifically, because I know Catholics, like, believe in, like, limbo and purgatory, but, like, do you go straight to heaven or hell? I just don't know.
And you're talking about Roman Catholicism?
Yeah.
Limbo is not a dogma of Rome. It never was, actually. It was a common belief, but the Pope just a few years ago just reiterated that it's not a dogma. It's a common belief, but it's not really taught by the church. When you die, if you die in a state of grace, which means you, again, this is old time Roman Catholicism. I think a lot of Roman Catholics, they're just universalists, and they say, everybody goes to heaven, don't worry about it. But the old time Roman Catholic belief, as dogmatized by the church, is if you die in a state of grace, then the question is there, do you have temporal punishments of sin yet to be propitiated? If you do, then you go to purgatory, where those are purged over time. If you don't, then you're a saint and you go directly in the presence of God. If you die outside the state of grace, you go to hell. Do not pass code, do not collect $200. So those are the three possible places that you can go. And the Roman Catholic Church made a lot of money selling indulgences, because many people believe that while they had been baptized and they died in a state of grace, they were going to be suffering in purgatory for an extended period of time. And so by selling indulgences, you can release your loved ones from purgatory. That's what paid to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. It's a very fancy building, but built with the money of deception.
Fantastic. Appreciate all the questions as well. And that concludes our time. Let's close with a word of prayer, okay? Lord, thank you for, again, all that we learned today through the preaching, teaching, through this Q&A session. You've been with us. You've given us your strength. And now, Lord, as we part ways, Lord, bring us back, we men tonight, and young men and boys, for, again, a profitable evening at 6:30. Thank you again for your love for us, for the clarity of the gospel we especially have heard about today. We pray, Lord, you give us a burden for the lost around us and give us great joy in living for you, responding to grace with glad obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.